of seven I am sayings in the Gospel of John. In chapter 8, he says, I am the light of the world. Chapter 10, I am the door of the sheep. Again in chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. In chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. In chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in chapter 15, I am the true vine. And these are spiritual metaphors designed to teach us about our Lord and consequently to challenge us to put our faith in Him. And so the metaphor of eating is connected to believing. And Jesus uses the physical reality of a man's need of food to awaken us to the reality of our spiritual need to believe. And so many crowded to Jesus to get their fill of bread, but walked away when he offered them true substance of life. And yet, tragically, many in our day will hear this message and walk away from the Lord. So, in the context here of John chapter 6, Jesus is pressing the disciples, this crowd that is following him, to draw a conclusion about himself. And first, in this chapter, he demonstrates his divinity first by taking a small boy's lunch and feeding the 5,000. And then he walks on water. Second, he has a discussion with the crowd about faith. And if you read in verse 29, he says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And then the crowd becomes dissatisfied with this discussion. It says in verse 41 that they murmured. And then fourth, many of them defect from him. And it says in verse 66 that they went back. They no longer followed Christ. So we're going to talk about barriers to belief. What keeps you from Jesus? And Jesus identifies four barriers that will keep you from believing in him. In verse 26 to 27, he speaks about their cravings. He says, "Do not work for the food that perishes," in verse 27. Then he'll speak about their self-confidence. In verse 28 and 29, they say, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" in verse 28. So they're confident that they can earn righteousness. And then 30 through 34, he deals with their expectations. They were expecting a king, and what they got instead was a savior. And then 35 through 40, we'll look at their willingness. God puts no barriers before you to come to faith in him. Jesus freely offers. He says, "He that cometh to me shall never hunger," in verse 35. So we're going to look first at their cravings, starting in verse 26. And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for that food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For God the Father has set his seal on him." So what do I mean by cravings? It's a deep desire for something of great worth. It's your yearnings in life, your strivings, your longings. And so you have a natural craving for physical life and consequently a natural craving for physical food. Jesus says, "You seek me because you ate the bread and were filled." So they were seeking food because Jesus had just fed the 5,000, and it's the next morning, and they're hungry again. And they're saying, "Jesus, can you do this again?" And Jesus says, "Just stop. Just stop." Now, before we come down too hard on this crowd, these were desperate people. This was a very needy group. And just to put it into perspective, they had gone about a 5-mile jog around the lake just to meet up with Jesus to get breakfast for the morning. And you and I probably walked about 50 steps from our bed to the fridge. And so they were a desperate people, and this was a perishing people looking for perishing food in a perishing world. But it kind of comes across a little cold on Jesus' part, but he's not being callous here. Jesus had compassion on them, but he wants more for them. He's trying to teach them and help them to understand a greater need than starvation. He wants them to look at their soul. They ought to be craving for spiritual life. To be clear, Jesus is not condemning their desire for food. He's actually just challenging them to think, to take a spiritual pulse and see if there's a spiritual heartbeat. So they were preoccupied with physical food, and in some ways rightfully so. And we also are preoccupied with physical things. And many of us, we all have medicines, we have doctors, we have health clubs and diets. Some of us have those tracker things that'll actually count your steps in a day. And all of these are actually contributing to a false delusion that you can escape perishing. But we can't. So don't get preoccupied with the physical, material necessities of life. You ought to crave the source of spiritual life. Jesus said, "You seek me not because you saw the signs," but they actually did see the signs, right? They saw the signs. This is the same crowd that watched him walk on water and feed the 5,000. So what does he mean? Well, they were looking at the sign, but they weren't perceiving its true meaning. They were seeking the sign because they liked the sign, but they didn't like Jesus, the bread of life. Now, what is wrong with actual sign seeking? Is it inherently wrong to seek signs? Jesus did actually lots of miracles, so much that in John's gospel here, he says, if you tried to write all the miracles that Jesus did in a book, all the libraries of the world could not contain it. That much information. So Jesus did exponential amount of signs. So there's not, actually, signs themselves are not wrong, right? But let me give you an illustration. I took a road trip with the family to Oregon, and we got really excited about the welcoming sign to Oregon. So we pulled over on the side of the road, and we took a family photo with the sign, and it was a little different, you know, but we were a little bit fanatical about the sign, and we thought it was exciting. But suppose on our 9-day vacation to Oregon, we never left that sign. And we just sat there and set up tent and roasted marshmallows for the entire 9 days, and then we headed back to Santa Rosa. You'd say I wasn't only a fanatical, you'd say I was a lunatic, right? Well, they are looking at Jesus, whom the signs are pointing to, and they're just looking right past him. They're camping out at the sign, and they've missed the true spiritual lesson, the bread of life. So they're looking at the sign. They miss the meaning. You ought to crave the source of spiritual life. Jesus says, "Seek me not because you saw the sign." And he wants them to look past the sign and look to the bread of life. Jesus is more than a miracle man. Jesus isn't just a miracle machine pumping out bread. He is of supreme value. Jesus is the bread of life. They missed the point. They reveled in the glory of the bread and they looked right past Jesus. Jesus says their cravings are wrong. Jesus is talking about their longings, their values, and their focus in life. Do you love the Savior above all else? Is he your supreme treasure? Is he your noblest pursuit in life? Is he the greatest part of your day, or does he just get the leftovers after you've done everything else in a day? Do you put things ahead of him, like careers and hobbies, or even family? For you, do you prefer camping or going to church? You prefer a morning jog or morning devotions? you prefer Monday night football or Monday night prayer? None of these are inherently bad. But are you pursuing these things before pursuing Jesus? Are you putting other things before him and then just squeezing him in at the end of the day? I'd ask you, why do you have an appetite for lesser things? If you really know Jesus and the sacrifice he made for you, you'd love nothing else more in this world. Everything else in life would be burnt toast compared to knowing him. So what are you craving for? We need to ask ourselves this question. What is my soul craving after? And what is my source of sustenance in life? Jesus wants you to stop thinking about your physical needs only and to think about your spiritual condition. What is your standing with God? And do you desire anything above salvation in Christ? So the first barrier to belief is your cravings. And then second, your self-confidence. Picking up here in verse 28, then they asked him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. They ask, what shall we do? They are confident in their own abilities. What is self-confidence? Or what is self-competency? It's your perception of your own abilities. It's an estimation of your own aptitude. Self-confidence says, I got this one. When I was 15, I worked in a butcher shop, and my job was to close at the end of the day. I was assigned the job of actually cleaning the butcher shop and then serving customers as they came to the counter. I was not delegated the responsibility to actually cut any meat. But one day a customer came in for a half salmon and there was none on display, so I went into the back of the cooler and I picked out a salmon and cut it in half and served him up and sent him on his way. The next morning, I actually received a phone call from my boss. He said, what happened to my steelhead? He was really gentle and nice about it, but apparently this was his prized fish that he had gone up to Oregon to catch, and I didn't know the difference between a salmon and a steelhead. Why do we take matters into our own hands? I submit to you, it's pride. Self-confidence, conceit says, I got this one and I don't need anybody else's help. So the disciples, they want to know how they can achieve righteousness. In verse 28, again, then they ask them, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? They believe that they can achieve a right standing before God. And so they're asking him, just tell us what to do. We got this one, Jesus. In regards to God's approval, listen, you don't got this one. In verse 29, Jesus says that. He says, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. In other words, this is nuclear physics and they're still in grammar school. They don't got this one. They simply need to trust in Jesus. They thought they could earn God's approval, and they found it offensive that Jesus would say that they could do nothing to earn righteousness. It implied that they were failures. And when Jesus suggested that they could do nothing, it was a shot to their pride. Jesus is the only one approved of by God. It says in verse 27, the Father has set his seal on him. God approves of Jesus, and they wanted to know how they could likewise have God's approval, but Jesus is the only one who has it. He's the only righteous one, and they wanted God's stamp, but they were incompetent. The problem is incompetency. When God gave the law, it was not to prove your righteousness. It was not to prove your competency, but to show you your incompetency. First Timothy chapter 1, it says that the law is not made for a righteous man. It's not actually made to show you that you are righteous. The demands of the law are much too high. And it's kind of like this. If I said to you, jump over the Empire State Building, you'd say, I'm incapable of doing it. I can't do that. That's impossible. But the law, it doesn't really lower the standard and say, well, that's okay. We'll just lower the bar for you. It just says, just do it. Just jump the building and do it. And you might say, well, could you grade me on a curve or something? Or can we make some negotiate? Can you help me? You know, but the law doesn't give you a boost. The law doesn't even really give you a silver or bronze medal. The law just says, do it and do it now. It repeats the same thing over and over and over and over and over again. And it shows you the fact that you are actually incompetent. You're incompetent to jump over the building of God's commandments. And so Jesus is the only one capable of meeting God's righteous standard. Jesus is the only man who leaps over the towering building of God's law. So Jesus doesn't ask you to be perfect. He doesn't ask you to achieve it. He asks you to believe in Him. Jesus already took care of perfection, and therefore it's possible for Him to be the perfect substitute for you, to be your representative before God. Jesus says, through faith alone, you can have righteousness. It's a gift. Your imperfect life for Christ's perfection. You can have the gold medal that He's achieved placed around your neck. So Jesus fulfills the law for us. Fulfilling all righteousness was a leap much too high, and Jesus doesn't ask you to be competent. Jesus simply says, just trust me, just believe. You don't got this one, I do. Please let go of your pride this morning. If this is a hang-up for you, if this is a barrier for you, I beg you this evening, if you think you'll stand before God perfect by God's law, you're sadly mistaken. Listen to what the law says in its demands. You don't got this one. You're incompetent. So believe, please believe in Jesus Christ. What would stop you from accepting such an offer? But you say it's too easy, but that's just pride speaking. Your pride is a barrier to belief. So we looked at barriers to belief. What keeps you from Jesus? First, it's your cravings. Second, it's your self-confidence. Third, we're going to look at your expectations. Verse 30 through 34. Therefore they said to Him, what sign do you show then that we may see and believe you? What work will you perform? Kind of ironic since He just fed the 5,000. Our fathers ate manna in the desert as it is written, and He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then they said to Him, Lord, give us this bread always. So your expectations. Moses gave them manna, and they expected that Jesus was going to continually give them manna again. They said, give us this bread always. They wanted a continual lunch from Jesus day after day. So what is an expectation? Expectation is a strong belief that something will happen in the future. This crowd was looking for a prophet that would be like Moses. And no prophet in the Old Testament was ever so great as Moses. And they were expecting the Messiah to be like Moses, yet even greater. Turn with me into Deuteronomy chapter 18. I want to show you this. Here, God institutes the office of prophet, and he's speaking through Moses to Israel. In verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet from the midst of you, of your brothers like me. You must listen to him. And so there was this promise in the Old Testament that there would be this unique prophet, and he alone, you must listen to him. He was supreme above all the other prophets. But notice it says that he will be from among their brethren. In other words, he's going to be a Jew. But he says also that he will be like me. This is Moses speaking to the Israelites. So this prophet that was to come was to be like Moses. Turn over back to the Gospel of John. This will be our only other reference here, but John chapter 1, verse 21. The Jews were looking for this prophet, and this is John the Baptist, and he had his own disciples, and they came to him, and they wanted to know if John was Elijah, or if he was the prophet, the one that they had expected would come. So in verse 21, they asked him, "Who then are you?" Speaking to John the Baptist, "Who are you, Elijah?" And he said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So back to chapter 6. Jesus was like Moses, and he did many things like Moses. And just to name a few, both escaped murderous kings as infants, Moses from Pharaoh and Jesus from Herod. Both were adopted, Moses by Pharaoh's daughter and Jesus by Joseph. Both performed many miracles. Moses did many more miracles than any other Old Testament prophet, and Jesus did far more than he did. Both radiated God's glory, Moses on Mount Sinai and Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. Both delivered covenants. Moses delivered the old covenant, and Jesus delivered the new covenant. Both came to set the captives free, Moses from their bondage in Egypt, and Jesus from sin. Both are connected to Passover. Moses instituted Passover, and Jesus is the Passover lamb. And both gave lots and lots of bread. Moses gave the manna for 40 years in the wilderness, and Jesus fed the 5,000 here. He fed another 4,000 on a different occasion. And ultimately, he gave his body, his broken body on the cross. And so this crowd actually makes the connection. They connect Jesus. They say, this is the prophet that was promised through Moses, the one that they were expecting. In verse 4 of chapter 6, John points out that Jesus did this miracle in conjunction with the Passover. It says, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near." And then he goes on, you must ask yourself, why does he include this part as a commentary about this event? Well, he's connecting us to this event, to the Passover. And he wants us to make the connection. And the crowd here actually makes the connection. So it says in verse 14, "Then those men saw the sign which he had done. They then said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.' Therefore, knowing that they would come and take him to make him king, Jesus departed again to a mountain by himself alone." So this is the one they were expecting, and they actually got it right. So what went wrong? Why did they start questioning Jesus again and asking him to do these miracles again to prove who he was? They became disappointed. Look in verse 30. "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign do you show then that we may see and believe you? What works will you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" They want to know if he's truly this prophet, the Messiah that was to come. They said, do another miracle and prove yourself. Well, there's a couple of things going on here. First, they expected more bread. They actually thought that if he really was like Moses, then they would get continual food day after day after day after day, like Moses had delivered to the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness. Unlimited food, and yet Jesus was giving them unlimited spiritual food for life. And so they had the wrong expectations. And then they expected to make him a king. Again, in verse 15, they tried to make him a king, and they wavered because Jesus actually refused to be the king. They actually wanted him to be the king and all the glory that goes along with being king and conquering Rome and taking Israel back. And they wanted their freedom. But Jesus refused, and so he was disappointed that they had the wrong expectations. Jesus didn't come to give you a boost in your stock trades or to give you a new home or a house. He didn't come to fulfill all of your dreams. Jesus, he said, that he gives life to the world in verse 33. He gives life to the world. He's the Savior of the world. He came actually to seek and to save the lost. And if you expect something else from him, you're going to be sadly disappointed. So your expectation can be a barrier to belief. Now we're going to look at your will, verse 35 to 40. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I told you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All whom the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will never cast out. For I come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who has sent me, that of all whom he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Again, God puts no obstacles or barriers before you. He makes it so simple and clear. He simply says, come and eat. Come and drink. What is willingness? It's the quality or state of being prepared to do something. Christ freely welcomes all. And he gave us a choice to come to Christ and receive forgiveness of sins. An everlasting life, which is the greatest gift ever known to mankind. Yet most will not come. God gave us a choice, and yet most will not come. Why is that? Well, there's a few things about our wills. You do have a will, and you're actually capable of choosing certain things. You might prefer blue over green, or this house to that house, or salad versus hamburgers. There is such a thing as a will. You have a will. But there's really no such thing as free will as the philosophers define it. By being willing, you can't make yourself fly like a bird. You can't choose the time and place of your birth, which really, those two ideas alone destroy the idea of a free will. But only God really truly has a free will. He's uncompelled by factors outside of himself. And whatever he wills, he does. Our wills are, though, they're controlled by sin. The fact of the matter is that all sin, and because all sin, this proves that we do not have free wills. We are actually in bondage to sin. And sin is not something external to you, but it's actually a part of the fabric of your being. It's bound up in your nature, and theologians call that human depravity. Sin is part of your nature. You cannot believe because you will not believe. You cannot believe because you will not believe. You have a proclivity or a disposition towards rebellion. The human heart is an impenetrable barrier. It's an iron wall 12 inches thick and 20 feet high. And God sets the choice before you and he says, choose life, but you choose death, you choose hatred, you choose destruction. Because sin is so interwoven into the fabric of your being, you will never believe unless God acts upon your will to make you willing. And so God must make you willing. And Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me. That's regeneration language. God must give you to Jesus or you will not come to Jesus. You must be born again with new cravings, with new expectations, with humility. God cuts a doorway into your heart and shines light into your dark soul. And he makes you willing to hear Christ say, come. And your dark heart is suddenly filled with gospel light and filled with joy. God cuts a doorway into the walls of your heart. And so what is keeping you, keeping these disciples from truly coming to Christ? They cannot come unless the Father says, gives them to Christ. But God is calling them. Even at this moment, God is calling out to these disciples. And some actually do respond. Most of them walk away, but God gives them the choice, and he makes some to be willing. We don't know who God is working on and who he's not working on, but perhaps God is working on you. Perhaps God is actually making you willing. Maybe you haven't given yourself to Christ yet, but you're here this evening. And perhaps I've said something that's brought some conviction to your heart. Friends, don't ignore that. Maybe that God is calling you even right now, that he may be drawing you to Christ. Ask yourself here tonight, why are you here today and not your neighbor? Why is it that you sit here tonight and not the teller at the grocery store? Why is that? It may be that God is actually calling you to hear this message. Maybe God is breaking open your heart and shining gospel light in. It is you that God says, come, this very evening you can eat of the bread and drink of the living water if you will just come to him. By the power of God's gospel, I plead with you to come to him. Confess your incompetency to live the righteous life that God requires. Confess your pride. Confess your rebellion and tell him you have violated his perfect law and that you're sorry, and then ask him for forgiveness. But then come to him, meaning believe in him. Trust him for everlasting life. Pray this evening before your head hits the pillow. I plead with you, call out to God and say, I believe in you, Jesus. I believe that God has set his seal on you and that you are the Savior of the world and that you died for my sin. So what would keep you even from talking to somebody tonight about this, perhaps talking to Carl or another member of the church? Well, in closing, I hope you hear my cry this evening for you. If I could shake faith into you, I would grab you by the shoulders and shake you till your head fell off and rolled across the carpet. But I can't actually do that, right? It's impossible. You must come willingly. You must come freely and take of the bread of life. And sadly, many will not come. After hearing these things, it says in verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Jesus stands at the door of your heart this evening and asks you, will you also go away? I beg you this evening, don't walk away from Christ. Let's say with Peter in verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you, Lord, that it is an honor to stand and by your grace to know Christ our Savior tonight. He is the bread of life, Lord, and I've tasted of his goodness, Lord, and many of us here have tasted of your goodness, Lord, and your grace. Father, I pray if there's some who don't know this grace, that even tonight they would just ask more and seek you, Lord, and they would go away uncomfortable until they answer these questions. What is keeping me from faith? Father, I pray that as a church, too, we would just have a passion for sharing this message with many who are lost, Lord. God, we thank you for the honor and privilege it is to speak the very words, Jesus, Lord, that we have this gospel in our hearts. I ask that you'd just go with us this week, Lord, and continue to grow us up in Christ, Lord. Give us a passion for the lost. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.